good to be with you. What is it we should be known for? And I'm going to touch on that a little bit as we go. But if you have a Bible handy and you want to turn to Luke chapter 5, how do we really make a distinction in this world? What is it that we were, what is salvation really meant to be about? And that's a big question. And certainly not something I can adequately cover this morning, but I'd like to ask that question to frame it for us as to what it is we're going to be looking at this morning in Luke chapter 5. Now, I'm going to jump in at verse 36 and just read the first part of the verse, and then I'm going to hold off on the reading of the rest of it for a few minutes. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, and Luke 5, verse 36 says this, "And he was also telling them a parable." Stop. Let's pause there. In most of the versions, as you look it up, you see that this is a continuation of thought of what's just been happening in the recording that we have here. And an interesting thing is that he's wrapping up a series of things that have happened in the same day. And it's not that common in Matthew, Mark, and Luke to have the same events told in the same order. There are many of the same events, but not always packaged in the same sequence. What we're about to read as a context for this is actually the same in all three. Now, there are wording differences. There are various expressions that are there that each one emphasizes. And I'm reading from Luke's version. You're welcome to go back to Matthew 9 or Mark 2 to see the other ones. John doesn't touch on these. But I'm going to jump in at verse 17, and I'm going to read through to where I just read in verse 36 to give a context, because I believe that there's a significance to that. Not only does it wrap up at the end of a series of events, but it's because of the fact that all three of these synoptic gospels, as we call them, tell the same sequence and wrap up the same way, suggests that this is how we're supposed to understand the context. We're supposed to take that to heart to understand the significance of the verse that we're going to read, or the parable that he has given. So jumping in at verse 17, you can follow along or just listen to it. So Luke 5, verse 17, "One day he was teaching." So the Lord Jesus was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in to set him down in front of him. Let me pause there for a sec. In preparing some of this, it hit me for the first time, and maybe some of you have noticed this for a long time, and I'm just not too attentive. But when you read in Matthew and Mark, you don't get a description of the group that's gathered around Jesus. But Luke specifically tells us who the crowd is. And I don't know, some of you may have seen this, but it's quite startling to me, because it's a large group, presumably from the description here, of Pharisees and teachers of the law from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. We tend to see the picture of the crowd as being the people of the village, people of Capernaum or whatever, who are gathered there. That doesn't seem to be the case. According to Luke, this is actually mostly around Jesus would be these people who have had a little conference they've convened to check him out and to listen to him and ask him questions. Now, there probably are other people hanging around, but contrary to what I recently saw in one of the movies about Jesus online, you've got the group of people and then a couple of Pharisees hanging around. It's quite the opposite. It's actually mostly Pharisees and teachers of the law by the looks of it, and whoever else might be hanging around. So I think that's kind of interesting, and it also plays in very importantly to what he's about to teach. Verse 19, "But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven you.' The scribes and the Pharisees began reasoning, saying, 'Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But Jesus, aware of their reasoning, answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home.' Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi, otherwise Matthew, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with him, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. All right, so there's our context. So we've got the Lord Jesus teaching and doing miraculous things, this healing of the paralytic. Luke has the healing of the leper that precedes this. It's in the other versions, but not at the same sequence. What comes after this parable is not the same in all three. It matches in a couple of them. But this is clearly, there's a contrast on multiple levels going on here of what they are used to, what they expect, what they're comfortable with, and what Jesus is doing. We're going to come back to that. But let's read in light of that, let's read what he gave as an illustration. So it says in verse 36, "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says, the old is good enough." And so there we have the parable that caps off in all three accounts. Slightly different wording in some parts, and I'll go into that as we go into each one. But in each of the situations we read, we have Jesus teaching something new, or showing them something new. We have leaders of the Jewish faith who are holding on to what they had and the old, right? And promoting it and being offended by what Jesus was doing. And we also have other people around in different settings here who are hearing this and are going to be struck by where do I go? Because these are not matching up, right? They're two very different things here. And then we have in these parables, the Lord Jesus making it pretty clear that there are two things that aren't meant to be together. The old and the new that he's referring to seem to have a distinction. And let's just think about that context for a moment. Look at some of the startling things that they experienced. One of which is, who is this man that's talking, right? Is he just a teacher, a man who's hanging around, or is he God? Is he at least divine? Because he's forgiving sins that were not committed against him. That you can't do that unless you're God, right? And so he's claiming to be God. And he does that multiple times in other accounts. There's the contrast between physical healing, which, they could watch and see. And then he's claiming, though, there's a spiritual healing that is more his priority, right? He's saying this, your sins are forgiven. And it would be easier to say that because you can't see the evidence of that right away. But, saying to a man, get up and pick up your mat and walk, that's pretty obvious whether it works or not, right? But he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, and so he gets up. And so the physical healing was an affirmation of his authority. Again, he's claiming to be the Son of Man, the person that is prophesied in books like Daniel. He is that person. Do they believe it or not believe it? Matthew, or Levi, as it says here, what a contrast. He had this life as a tax collector on behalf of the Romans, yet being a Jew, and he leaves it all he doesn't try to, we have no evidence that the wording suggests that he didn't take what was left there, his money, and say, well, that's the last time I'm collecting, right? No, he left everything, walked away from it, followed Jesus and had this banquet and invited his friends to come. And I mean, and a group that was not accepted by the righteous people. But then he also, Christ contrasts about the righteous and the sinners, and he calls people to repentance. He talks about the sick versus the well and implies that he's the physician that they need. And these are completely contrasting things. Then he also throws in this little bit about the bridegroom, and it's kind of, I don't know if we're supposed to read into that or not, but doesn't it kind of raise a question, who's the bride? You know, if he's the bridegroom? Kind of maybe a hint at this concept of the church coming, but maybe not. But the point is that they're holding on to, even in John's case, right? They're saying the disciples of John, verse 33, disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same thing. But both John and the Pharisees were anticipating the Messiah. At least that's what they were proclaiming, the coming Messiah. Meanwhile, he's saying, I'm here. And my people do it very differently from your people. And so there's this old and the new, right? So in that context, we have this illustration that he gives. And so he's saying in verse 36, no one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. In Matthew and Mark, they actually kind of get more descriptive in a sense, because they say you tear off this piece and you put it on, and then it's unshrunk cloth that you're putting on to the old, and then it says it pulls away or it tears away, so that it makes a worse tear. Has anybody ever done that, experienced that before? I have memories of doing that as a Boy Scout or a Cub, or a Cub Scouts years ago, where you had to, you know, get a sewing badge and all that stuff. You know, you had to learn how to, and we had those scarves. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And you had badges, and you could put them on there. And I eventually had a blanket that my mother made for me, in the camp blanket. But I had this scarf, and I had to sew it on myself, right? And you take these various awards you get in little badge forms, and you sew them onto these things. But the scarf I'd had for 2 or 3 years, been washed a few times, and a good idea when it's been around a youth's neck, you know. But anyway, and... then you put it into the wash when you put these new badges on, and guess what happens? Right? The badge started to shrink a little bit, and it ripped away all of my stitching, right? And the thing started falling off, and it's like, this is not good. My mother, thankfully rescued me and made better stitching. But what is he saying here? There's actually two components to this, right? He's saying no one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment. You take a new garment and you rip a piece off it or cut a piece off it so that you can patch up something that's worn out. Like, nobody does that, right? That's not a sensible, wise thing to do. Why would you do that? Why are you trying to preserve this old thing and wreck a piece of good cloth that's meant to be its own garment, and you take a chunk off that so you can patch up something that's all ripped and worn or old or whatever, right? And it does mean worn out here when it says old. That's the idea. Nobody does that. The new garment is not meant for that. The new garment is meant to be its own garment, to be worn as is. You don't cut pieces off it, right? But you especially don't cut pieces off a new garment and put it on an old one for two reasons. One, that's not even a good way to treat the new garment. And why are you trying to preserve the old one? But also, it doesn't work. It doesn't last. It may be a temporary fix, but it doesn't work. In the end, you end up, as it says, with wrecking both. You've ripped up this new garment and you have got a bigger tear and mangled stuff going on the old garment. So he's saying that that's the kind of thing that you just don't do. Nobody does it. Anybody thinking about it wouldn't do that. Well, he's putting that on the tail end of everything he's just been talking about. And he's saying, you know, you really just have to pick which garment you're going to be dealing with. Either stick with this old thing that's worn out, holes and all. Don't try to fake it and patch it up. Or you take the new one. You don't try to mix these two. They're not meant to be mixed like that. And so certainly in the context of the Old Testament law, he was saying you essentially got to decide which one you want. But yours is old and worn out, and what I'm offering you is the new. And you want, what do you want to do with it? you want to have some of me, is what he's saying. You like following me around. And people did that, right? I mean, think of that, the feeding of the 5,000. Well, 5,000 men, but there was, could be maybe 10,000 people for all we know, but there were a lot of people. And he says later on, when he went over on the other side of the lake, people kept following him, and he said to them, you know, you're following me because of the things I did for you to feed your stomach, right? You're not really looking for me. You're looking for pieces of me. You're looking for things I can get, I can offer you. And that happened all the time. Show us a miracle. Do this. I'll bring my sick person to you. I'll come to you for demon issues and so on. But did they follow him? Were they actually looking for him? And most of them didn't, right? By the time, and we read it this morning, when he was on the cross, right? As Robert was reading that passage to us from Mark 15, that he's more and more alone, right? And as far as that goes, he's giving them a choice, but you're not supposed to patch it all up. This happens in Christian circles too. You may notice things like the prosperity gospel is a case in point, right? That's an example of trying to take pieces of Jesus and the word of God and apply them to the old life. It's not necessarily about redemption. It's what Jesus can do for you, all right? And what he'll do to bless you. It's not about surrendering your life to Jesus. It's about Jesus blessing your life. Right? It's about, and we do that a lot too in a lot of circles, and let's be careful even how we pray. Is that maybe how we pray? And I'll leave that to your own heart. It certainly is for me sometimes. What am I looking for? Am I looking to go on his agenda, or do I want him to match my agenda? Am I praying to have his way and surrender everything to his new way of living? And whatever he calls me into, or am I trying to hold on to what I have and have him fix things and bless things and all that stuff? Does that make sense? Anybody relate to this? Online, any head nods? Is this, yeah? Wake up now. All right. Now, as far as that goes, often even in how we present the gospel is a problem. You know, invite Jesus into your life. I think we know what we mean by that, but it's very bad wording. Very bad wording. Because it implies that you have a life that you're holding on to that he is now going to come and do something with. And that's not what he says. He says you have to deny self, take up the cross daily, and follow me. He's saying you have to surrender your life. You have to die and follow me. And when he told them that, which is also in Luke, you know, is one of the places, Luke chapter 9, when he said that, he had just finished telling them about himself going to the cross. He's going to die. And he invites them to die too, daily. And so it wasn't just about salvation, getting saved. It's about living saved. It's about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so he's saying, no, you don't invite me into your life. You give up your life and follow me. And furthermore, in Colossians 3, it says Christ is our life, right? And so this is not the same thing as having the old and adding the new to it. It's like get rid of the old garment and accept the new one. Don't try to patch up the old. And we can leave this to our own families, our own homes, our own churches, whatever. It's like, are we known for being clothed with Christ? When they look at us, do they see Jesus? Because at the end of Romans 13, it actually says that. Interesting. The beginning of Romans 13, we've been quoting a lot for going along with the government and so on right now, right? We all going along cooperatively, as our church is too, and so on, waiting for the day when wisdom will prevail. But at the end of that same chapter, it tells us we're to put on Christ. So it's not just about, let's just be nice citizens that don't cause trouble. They're supposed to see Jesus when they look at us. Is that what we're known for? Have we put on Christ so that the new garment of who he is and what he's offering is what they see in us? That we're not just a fixed up version. Matter of fact, remember that it was shared this morning, right? From John 4, one of our brothers online. Sorry, I forget, was it Abraham or Thomas? One of them, Abraham, I think, was saying, I can look at this screen. What am I looking at that screen for? Anyway, sorry. What read for us about the woman at the well. And in that passage, the Lord Jesus essentially said, Judaism is the best of the religions as far as its accuracy goes, right? We worship what we know. You worship what you don't know, right? But he said, but the day is coming, and now is, when neither of those matter. And he was saying, essentially, I'm introducing something new. I'm introducing something completely different from all of that. You can actually worship without a mountain. You can actually worship without a temple. And later on, we find in Scripture, we become the temple of God, individually and collectively. And he's doing a new thing. You tear down this temple, and I'll raise a new one, right? Because the old is going away, the new has come. And let's get into that now. Actually, you don't need to turn there, but Ephesians chapter 4, just to wrap up this garment part, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24, tell us very much the same thing. In talking about a contrast between the ways of the Gentile world and the way that most of his listeners at the time in Ephesus used to live, he says in verse 22 that in reference to your former manner of life, so Ephesians 4:22, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God is being created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And that echoes the same thing, right? That old garment, don't hold on to it. It's got lots of flaws, lots of holes. It's done its time. It's over with. Put on the new garment. Put on the new self that is like Jesus. Colossians even says it's in the image of the Creator. All right? And we have Christ is our life. Back to Luke 5, picking up with the parable, and it seems to be a two-part parable. It's not two different parables. They're trying to tell two aspects of the same thing. Verse 37, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And I'll pause there. Again, going back to my childhood, growing up in Sudbury, we actually had winters that made sense up there. And you could actually go out and enjoy it, and there wasn't slush all the time and freezing and all that, right? It was just cold and dry and lots of snow. And so I learned how to cross country ski when we lived up there. And one of the things we used to do quite regularly in the winter would be to go out and we'd put hot apple cider into Canadian Tire wineskins. Not real wineskins, right? But you know, you probably still buy them. I haven't even tried to look, but they're these, you know, they look like skins on the outside, but they're plastic on the inside. But anyway, but the real wineskins used to be like animal hides, to be tanned, and you know, all the oldness is they're flexible to some extent, right? And they would put wine and new wine in it and let it age. And so we have bottles in our culture, right? And you put new wine into a bottle, and then you put it aside, and it ages, and it becomes, you know, better quality of the age, the way it works. Well, back to my story, the wineskins. We used to put hot apple cider in it and take some trail mix to nibble on, and after a little while, it gone out, worked out a good sweat, and so on, and you just stop for a little while and have a little bit of nice warmth to add to your body and so on. And you come home, and it's all empty, it's gone, you wash it out, and so on. Well, one time I forgot to wash it out, and anybody know where this is going? And I left it in my room, and you know, on my floor, like all good teenage boys would do. And a couple of weeks later, got a chance to go back out and looking for my wineskin, and wasn't where it was supposed to be. And oh yes, there it is. Opened up, it's all cracked, and because there was still some apple cider in it, and it fermented. And it had damaged the interior of the thing, and it was no longer useful to me, right? Now, it wasn't a high-quality wineskin, so it didn't take much to crack it. But as far as that goes, that was an illustration, though. I think back to that. He's saying, if you try to put new wine into old, aged, stretched wineskins that have done their time, that have been through the fermenting process of original wines, if you put that in and that wine starts to ferment, that wineskin can't handle that. It's going to crack. It can't stretch anymore. It has no room to give. And so as you're trying to age that wine, it's not going to work in that old wineskin. It's going to break that wineskin, and you're going to destroy the skin, and the wine that you put in it is going to be wasted. It's going to be spilled out, useless, right? He's saying that's what you do. So you can't do it that way. He says, everybody knows that, he says. You don't do that. You have to put it into new wineskins so that it can handle the fermenting process. That's what his audience would have understood. And so it will age with the wine. Well, what did he say to Nicodemus, who may have been in this crowd, by the way, for all we know? Like, we know Nicodemus came to him in a private visit at night that John 3 refers to, and that was actually quoted this morning. Robert, I think you were in that passage. I said, hell, the Lord brought some passages together here today, right? You didn't know what I was speaking on. All of you just sort of dovetailed right into the whole thing. So then I think maybe the Spirit has something to say. You must be born again, right? That was radical. And he didn't understand what that meant. So Christ was saying, this is a work of the Spirit. Yeah, you're born of water. You're born physically, but you must be born of the Spirit too. You have to have both. If you only have the one, you can't enter the kingdom. And it's very much the same thing. He's saying, to have the life that I am about to give you, you have to have a fresh start. You can't put it into the old stuff. You can't be the same person. You have to be new. As a matter of fact, you know what? That's why we're all going to get new bodies to go to heaven. Because we can't handle the glory of God that he's going to reveal if we stay in these bodies. That doesn't mean what we have now is bad. It just doesn't belong. It's not going to fit the program. So he's not necessarily saying the Old Testament law is bad. No, he's not saying that. He didn't come to abolish the law. Remember, he said that. I came to fulfill it. Right? He's not trying to say there's something bad about the past. There could be, but that's not the point. The point is what I am offering you is not the same. And you can't handle it if you stay the same. Because what I am going to do, and Christ is our life, as Christ does his work in us, we can't handle it if we try to hold on to things the old way and keep it in our rigidity, right? We have to actually let him stretch us. We have to let him change us. And so we need to be born again, or we can't handle it. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we often quote that. If anyone is in Christ, what's the rest of it? New creation or a new creature, right? And what does it say? The old has gone, the new has come. And the literal meaning of gone is not disappeared or whatever, but set to the side. It's passed to the side. It doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It's just not focused on. It's not priority. It's the same thing that Christ said when he was going to be walking by the boat, when he was walking on water and they were straining at the oars. And it says he went to pass by them. It's the same word. And the idea is that unless they invited him to come be part of it, he was going to walk by. Right? He was not going to engage unless that was what they wanted. Now, he knew what was going to happen. But the point is that we have set aside the old to take on the new. We just read that, right, in Ephesians 4. The same thing. You deliberately, it's a choice we make. We deliberately set aside the old so that we can embrace the new, what he has in mind. If you wouldn't mind turning with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'd just like to read with very little comment a passage here as Peter starts off this second letter, starting at verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. I'm just going to read, and in light of what we've been looking at, the idea of that growth and maturity and so on, just hear how Peter emphasizes the Christian life. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Let me pause there for a moment. Look at that. I mean, that's something to read through again and again until it really hits us. But we're not going to do that right now. But maybe I encourage you to do it if you haven't recently. I need to. We're partakers of the divine nature. But isn't that kind of what he's talking about here in the parable? He's put his nature in us. Like, we are new, and he put something new inside. Right? We are partakers of his nature. Verse 5, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, and let me pause there, think picture fruit, right? Increasing, not necessarily in number, but in maturity, right? Getting fuller. What it's really getting rich, it's getting full, it's getting fruitful, it's getting, in the case of wine, potent, right? It's maturing. And if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. You just get that sense that Christian life is supposed to get richer and richer and fuller and more fruitful and more blessing. You know, someone pours out the wine for somebody else to enjoy, right? The vine on the branches, the branches on the vine, let me get that order right. The fruit growing at the end of them is not for the benefit of the branch, right? It's for the benefit of somebody else. And when the Lord brings fruitfulness, it's not to make our life richer, although that's true too. It's because it's supposed to be like Jesus's life, which blessed everybody else. And so is that what we're known for? There's a maturity, a potency to our life that just like Jesus, right? His life, his nature is maturing inside us, if I can say it that way, in the sense that we're changing, right? He doesn't need to change, but what he is producing is something that's a growth process. It's a development, a maturing process. And that's what we're called to. And so I see that with the illustration that he has. And so we've got to have a fresh start. Well, maybe it's good to start again even today, even if we're saved. If we've been kind of holding Christ in to our rigidity and not living in the fullness of what salvation is all about, maybe it's time to just start fresh. Otherwise, it's a waste. It's not what the wine was for. And the wineskin can't handle it. Why don't we start fresh? And so that's why he says, you know, that again, that it's, let's go back to Luke 5. We can draw things to a close here. Luke 5. He has a closing remark here, Luke does. He quotes Jesus here that the other two do not put in. Verse 39 is not found in the other two accounts. It's interesting. But it says here in Luke 5:39, and no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. He's really commenting on his audience, right? That's the audience saying, I'm going to stick with what I've got. I'm fine with that. Well, and from the wine perspective, as he's talking about, he said, when you taste the old, mature, aged wine versus the new wine, you do see a difference, right? And people value the old. What happened at the wedding at Cana in Galilee, right? Right, they normally supposed to serve a cheaper wine last when everybody else has lost their sense of taste, right? And he said, "No, you didn't do that here. You saved the best stuff for last, right? The stuff that tasted like it had been really aged well, right? And it hadn't been aged well. Now that's a little reminder for us. This doesn't necessarily have to take time when the Lord is at work, right? You don't have to take years to become wise." Because it's the Lord who gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. A child can be wiser than an adult if they're submitted to the Lord and let the Spirit of God lead their life. They can be very wise, right? Now, of course, it tends to go with age, but when the Lord does a work, it can happen quite quickly and surprisingly. And didn't he show that with the paralytic, right? This isn't a matter of taking time to heal the man, with all due respect for Andy's brace, right? It takes time to heal up with man's medical technology, right? And praise God for that stuff. But if God decides he's going to heal somebody, it doesn't generally take a whole bunch of time, right? God is saying, I can do something new. Just let me work and I'll show you what I can do. That what he chooses to do is his business. But are we the vessels that are in the right condition to let him do what he wants to do? Not in us necessarily, though that's true, but through us. Is the world meeting Jesus through the people who say they're Christians? Are they meeting fixed up, patched up people just like them? I mean, I'm convicted by that thought. I don't know how you're doing, but I'll leave that between you and the Lord. But I think they haven't seen much of that. We've hidden away quite securely in the past couple of years and stopped most ministries to the people who need it. That's what we in North American Church have done. And I'm not saying that to point fingers. We did that at Eagle Street too. A lot of our outreach stuff just sort of, why? Because we're protecting ourselves instead of risking our lives for the sake of others. And I think we should actually face that and repent. And let's never do that again. If we have restrictions put on us again in the future, let's find a way to cooperate, but also risk. So that we're not about us. It's about blessing others and letting them meet Jesus. Because a whole bunch of people have no clue what hope is, have no clue what he can do in their life, if they could start fresh. But we preserved ourselves. We kept us and left them out. We need this message. We're very comfortable. If people walk into our buildings, do they meet Jesus? When they meet us as neighbors, do they meet Jesus? When we speak, when what comes out of us as the wine, is that Jesus they're hearing and speaking? The tone, the manner, and that's convicting to me, because I know it's not always that way with me. By God's grace, it's more often than it used to be, but it's not what it should be. And so I still need to mature more. He put a new wine into a new wineskin when I got saved, and he's maturing that. And one day I'll be like him when I see him. But let me wrap up with Paul's account of this. Let's go to one last passage. I'll read this and we'll close in prayer. Philippians 3. Paul had a mindset here that took on what the Lord Jesus was saying. That Christ was calling people to repentance. He was calling people to just let go of the old as they knew it, take a risk. And when people see that, when they see that what Jesus was offering, it was in contrast with what they had. They were in a tough spot. They had to make a decision. And what he's saying with his garment and wineskin illustration, he's saying, make your choice as to which one you're going to go with, because they don't mix. You can't have both. It doesn't work. You have to pick one or the other, the old or the new. And he said the natural reaction of people is hold on to the old and forget the new. And that's what the crowds did with him most of the time, or much of the time. But he's looking for people who will abandon the old and embrace the new. And that requires repentance. It requires turning away from one and going the other way. But we can repent in our heads and not in our hearts. We can be facing the right direction and our hearts are facing the old direction. So it has to be at the heart level, right? Those of you who are at camp this summer, we had a whole week on the heart. But the Lord is calling people to repentance. He wants the sick to become well. But those who think they're well, never seek him, right? And so it's all about all of that. And the Christian faith is not like an improved version of Judaism. And it's not a modified Gentile way. We don't fit in. Biblical Christianity doesn't fit with anything the world offers. We're like Jesus. And he didn't fit in. But he also blessed people and ministered to them. He met with them. He became like us in the sense of identifying with us, but he was always distinct. Always distinct. He never compromised a thing, but he met them in their need and their compassion. We can do that. He was full of grace and truth. And we can be like that. But we have to let go of the old and embrace the new. We're a new creation in Christ, if anyone is in Christ. And Paul, let's read his summary from verse 7 of Philippians 3, and then we'll close in prayer. This is Paul. You know what? He probably wasn't in that crowd of Pharisees at the time. Maybe he was. We don't know. He was a Pharisee. But there are a bunch of people who heard Jesus that day who had the same background that Paul did. And it's not to say these things are all bad. Paul lists, before we get to the verse 7, he lists some things that he was part of. And some of those are beautiful biblical things. They're nothing to do. They're heritage. They weren't faults. Nothing like that. We're not just saying get rid of sinful things. Saying whatever we've held on to, whatever is naturally us, whatever was upbringing, whatever is our custom, whatever, be prepared to let it all go so that we can embrace all that Jesus created us for and what redemption is really all about. And so Paul says this in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, so the old, and reaching forward to what lies ahead, the new, right? I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And Lord, our hearts long for this. I know mine does, and I'm sure I'm not speaking alone on this. We long for you to have your way. We long for you to make a difference, to change us and also use us, that the world may know that you are the Messiah. You are the only hope. You are the truth. You are the only leader worth following. You are the only one who can deal with the longings and aches and of their heart from sin, their choices and what's been done to them. And Lord, only you can bring that true lasting change. And so we pray that we would likewise daily repent and set it all aside and let you start fresh with us even today. And we ask you, Lord, to have your way. You created a new and living way for us. You opened that up for us through the sacrifice of yourself, Lord Jesus. And you don't intend for us to patch up the old with the new. And so we give ourselves to you today and pray that each one of our hearts would be open to you, for you to accomplish whatever it is you want to do. And oh, what a fantastic thing that could be if we just let you do your work. Amen.